So I don't ever want to do anything to split the church, but I'm going to ask a somewhat polarizing question right now. How many of you like to go camping? Ooh, okay, lots of you. Let me ask the opposite of that. How many of you don't like to go camping? Okay. How many of you are just kind of okay with camping? I mean, yeah, right? Not many, right? There's not really much middle ground when it comes to camping. Right? People either love it or they hate it. And when I think about this, it actually makes me think about comedian Jim Gaffigan, who, by the way, hates camping. Jim Gaffigan despises it, but his wife loves it. And he says every time they talk about camping, they get into these arguments. And he says his wife will say things like, "Camping's a tradition in our family." To which Jim Gaffigan says, "Camping was a tradition in everyone's family until we invented the house." Gaffigan will go on to say things like, "If camping is so fun, then why do we use the expression happy camper so sarcastically? Like, he is not a happy camper. Why don't we just call him a camper?" You know who is a happy camper? The guy who's leaving the campsite. He is the happiest camper. He gets to take a shower. Well, today's passage, believe it or not, is related to camping. Sorta. The Feast of Tabernacles is one of seven Jewish feasts or festivals that God commanded the people of Israel to adhere to celebrate each year. He commands it in his law. And the two biggest of these festivals would be the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. That is where the priest would offer the annual sacrifice for the sins of the nation of Israel. The other would be Passover, which commemorates the most significant moment in Jewish history. That would be when the people of Israel are liberated from slavery in Egypt. There is an exodus out of Egypt. But in addition to those two big festivals, there are also the Feast of Weeks, and Trumpets, and First Fruits, Unleavened Bread, and Tabernacles, or booths. Tents, that is. I mean, God literally commanded the people of Israel to go camping for 7 days each year in order to remember that their ancestors camped in the desert for 40 years after their exodus from Egypt. Now, this is obviously a different kind of camping than we enjoy today, or endure, depending on your perspective. But the people of Israel would set up their tents near God's tent. That would be the tabernacle. The tabernacle being this portable temple that was set up in the wilderness, where God's presence could literally move with the people of Israel as they camped. The tabernacle existed until Israel actually built an actual temple that represented more permanently God's presence. Now, Israel's camping changed over the years as temples were raised and rebuilt and as people of Israel went in and out of captivity. Today, practicing Jews still celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but they do so by setting up these kind of tent-like structures, sometimes in their yard, sometimes on their back porch or so. Now, people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles at home today, partly because it's more convenient, but also because there's no temple in Israel at the present time. Well, in the first century AD, that is when Jesus walked the earth, the Jews' practice of the Feast of Tabernacles was probably somewhere in between those two. And that's the setting for today's passage, which is John 7, which you can find on page 1626 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, today's passage is the setting for the next big showdown between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus had his first run-in with these leaders back in John 5 when he healed a man, but this things seem to escalate here in John chapter 7, and that's because Jesus' claims about himself seem to escalate a bit as well. That's what we're going to read about today, and we're going to read a significant portion of Scripture, but bear with me. John 7, verses 14 through 52. "Not until halfway through the festival did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach," the festival being the Feast of Tabernacles. "The Jews there were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having been taught?' Jesus answered, 'My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all amazed. Yet because Moses gave you the circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a boy on the Sabbath. Now if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I'm going to go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, what does this man intend to go where we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last and greatest day of the festival, again, the Feast of Tabernacles here, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. By this he meant the Spirit, who those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. On hearing these words, some of the people said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Messiah. Still others asked, how can the Messiah come from Galilee? Does not Scripture say the Messiah will come from David's descendants and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. How many of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so before we get into the real showdown here at the Feast of Tabernacles, let's just address something quickly that happens at the beginning of chapter 7 in words that we did not read. That's where Jesus' brothers, his unbelieving brothers, say that, hey, let's go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus says, I'm not going to go. Which on the surface may seem like Jesus is, you know, not telling the truth, because he eventually goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus doesn't lie when he say this. He just is telling his brothers, his unbelieving brothers, that he's not going to go to the feast the way that they want him to. That is, with all sorts of fanfare and spectacle, drawing attention to himself. Jesus instead intends to go secretly, quietly to observe and perhaps to speak, which he eventually does. Of course, the thing is every time Jesus speaks, it tends to draw a lot of attention to himself, and that's the case here. People are like, how did this man get such learning not having been taught? Well, Jesus responds with something that sets things off. He says, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Oh, then he drops this line. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" That is how showdown number two begins. And the crowd's response is, "You're demon-possessed," which is like the ultimate insult at the time. And Jesus is like, "Hey, don't you remember what happened in John 5? Like, I healed a man on the Sabbath, and your leaders wanted to kill me because of that." And that's when the people are like, "Oh, is this the guy they want to kill? Oh, but why is he speaking publicly? Like, oh, did they change their mind? Do they think that this is the Messiah?" And some people say, "Well, it can't be, because we know where this guy's from. He's from Galilee. We're not going to know where the Messiah's from." There's a division in the crowd over Jesus. And of course, when the religious leaders who are trying to keep the peace in this place learn about this, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they send guards to go arrest Jesus. Meanwhile, Jesus just keeps teaching. And he says puzzling things like, "You know, I'm only going to be with you for a little while, so you might want to listen while you still can." It's a paraphrase, by the way. But however you say it, people are confused. Like, what is he talking about? And somewhere in the midst of this confusion, it would seem that Jesus slips away. And I say that because there's a clear break that happens between verse 36 and verse 37. Now, we don't know what day Jesus is speaking on in verse 36, but verse 37 jumps to the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. It says, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them.'" Now, two things to note here. First of all, John explains what Jesus means in verse 39, and we should be thankful for this. It makes us not quite as confused as the people. John says in verse 39 that by this he meant the Spirit, who those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So John gives us a glimpse that Jesus is speaking about something that is going to happen in the future. The second thing to notice, though, is that it says that Jesus spoke with a loud voice. In other words, he's kind of changing his approach here at Tabernacles. He's no longer in secret. He is declaring something really significant. And he's doing this in a way that those who are present might actually begin to understand, because there is a really significant visual aid that is happening at this moment in the festival. It has to do with this water ritual that was a big piece of the Feast of Tabernacles. Every morning, the Jewish high priest would lead a procession from the temple that would be accompanied by the people. There'd be all sorts of music and all kinds of singing. People would sing various psalms. They would go from the temple all the way to the nearby pool of Siloam, where the high priest would actually take some water, scoop it in a golden pitcher. He would lead the procession all the way back to the temple, again, with lots of music and people singing psalms. And once he got to the temple, he would go to the altar, where he would pour the water out on the altar, while a priest next to him poured out a drink offering of wine next to the altar. That happened every morning at Tabernacles, except for the last day. So after people had been living in tents, camping, for a whole week, on this last day, when there is no water ritual, Jesus stands up and says, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink." Now, upon hearing this invitation, you know, some people are like, well, this is surely the prophet. Now, you may notice in your Bible there, it's capital P prophet. We actually talked about this a couple of weeks ago in John 6. That would be this greater Moses that God promised to send and who Jesus claimed to be. He did so in John 6 by way of sign number 4. That is where he fed the 5,000 plus. And sign number 5, where he walked on the water. Of course, there are others who are like, well, this is the Messiah. And the reason people say that is because this invitation has echoes of prophecies about the Messiah, Like, for example, Jesus is actually claiming both, but more than anything, he's claiming to be the giver of life. Like, he's claiming to be God. And the reason I say that is because look at Jesus' words again there. Those who trust in him will have living water flowing up from within them. Life will be coming from within them, not from some external source. In other words, you don't have to go to the temple to find this or observe some festival like tabernacles. Jesus, by believing in him, will cause life to well up within you. That's an astounding claim. And it's why people are further divided. I mean, some people are ready to seize Jesus right now. But of course, he apparently seems to slip away. Again, I say that because there seems to be another break between verses 44 and 45. Now, we don't know how much of this teaching and this conversation the guards who were sent to arrest Jesus overheard, but they clearly heard enough that it gave them pause. I mean, they choose not to arrest Jesus. And they go back to the chief priest empty-handed. And when they do, the chief priests are like, "Why didn't you arrest him?" The response is fascinating, isn't it? "No one ever spoke the way this man does." Of course, it's at this point that the Jewish religious leaders, they show their true colors. By that, I mean they show their arrogance and their pride. Because they insult them. They're like, "Are you deceived too? You don't see any of us Pharisees believe in this huckster." Of course, that's where something really surprising happens. Nicodemus, the Pharisee who went to go see Jesus secretly back in John 3, he actually speaks up on behalf of Jesus. Or at least he speaks up in favor of due process. He's like, "Our law requires us to hear the man out." And of course, how do his fellow Pharisees respond? They insult one of their own. They insult Nicodemus. They're like, "Are you from Galilee too? We know that the prophets of God don't come from backwood places like that." Now, for the record, the Pharisees are actually wrong. Jonah, Nahum, Elijah, and Elisha all hail from Galilee. The thing is we don't know if Nicodemus corrected them or if anybody else did, because John 7 just stops right there. Sorta. I mean, if your Bible is still open, you may notice there are some italicized words after that that's paired with a disclaimer that says, John 7:53 through 8:11 isn't found in the oldest manuscripts that we have here. So you know, we will talk about those verses and that disclaimer next week. So come back next week, Palm Sunday. Our kids will be singing, and we're going to tackle one of the biggest questions that people have about the Bible. That's next week. But this week, we have to contend with these words. I think actually we have a number of questions that we need to answer. Starting with, what is Jesus actually saying in this passage? Secondly, why are people so divided over his words? Three, why do some people want to kill him? And I would say most importantly, what does this mean for us? Well, let's start with what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is the purpose for which he was sent into the world is about to happen. That's what he means by, "I'm only going to be with you for a short while." Now, Jesus does make it clear that that moment has not yet come. In fact, he says twice in John 7, once in verse 7 and once in verse 30, that my time or my hour has not come. Now, so you know, there are two Greek words for time. There is chronos, which is, you know, like watch time. It's linear time. It's the word that we get like chronological from. The other word for time is the word kairos. And kairos seems to speak to a specific season or maybe more to a specific moment. These are the words. Guess which one of those words Jesus uses in this passage? Kairos. He's saying, "My moment has not yet come, but it soon will." Jesus will reveal himself to be the Messiah, the capital P prophet, the giver of life, God that is, when he dies for the sin of the world, then rises in victory over it. But here in John 7, Jesus drops all kinds of hints about that. He drops hints both about his identity and his fate. Now the problem is they're hints. And if we're being honest, those hints are a bit vague, which is actually by design. I mean, Jesus is still keeping things pretty close to the vest. He actually does this throughout his life. He does begin to reveal more and more as his Kairos moment approaches, but at this point, he's still keeping things a bit secretive because he doesn't want to be forced into being king. He also isn't ready to hand himself over to the authorities. And that's actually why everyone's divided over his words. I mean, everyone is looking for the Messiah, but no one expected the Messiah to come like this, right? Not as some humble craftsman from the backwoods of Galilee. That said, there are some people who seem to be open to maybe reimagining the scriptures they've been reading for their entire lives, to consider that maybe they missed something about what God really said about the Messiah. And of course, there are others who think Jesus is making incredibly blasphemous claims, and that's why they're ready to kill him. Now, just think for a moment while some people are ready to kill Jesus. Number one, he's claiming to be greater than Moses, the man through whom God gave Israel the law. Beyond that, he's claiming to be greater than the law. He's claiming to do something the law cannot do. Forgive us for our sin. Reconcile us to God and actually grant us life. By the way, he's also challenging a religious system that people have depended on for their entire lives, that their ancestors depended on. He's challenging a system that people are making a living off of. But of course, most significantly, he's claiming to be God. Do you know what the Old Testament law said to do to people who claim to be God? To stone them. Grievous sins, this of which is the most grievous, meant death. Well, in the end, at least in the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, that's what happened. Jesus will be killed for the sin of blasphemy. Of course, as we'll talk about in depth at Good Friday, Jesus isn't stoned to death by the Jewish people. He's actually executed in the most horrific form of execution that human beings have ever devised. Jesus will be cursed, considered cursed by God, as he is hung up on a Roman cross as the Jewish leaders hand him over to their foreign oppressors. That answers the questions. What is Jesus saying? Why are people so divided over him? And why do some people want to kill him? Of course, the most important question is, what does this mean for us? Well, I don't mean to be hyperbolic, but I think it means everything. Because what Jesus is saying is that God himself has come into the world in his person. And God will come to dwell in us by his Spirit. Again, that's what John says in verse 39, right? That the Spirit will come to dwell in those who believe in Jesus. But that will only happen after Jesus is glorified. That is, after he dies for our sin and is raised to life and ascends to heaven. But what Jesus is saying in this moment is God, the giver of life, has come into the world to be with us. Actually, did you know that John has already told us that's what's going to happen? And John says it in a pretty remarkable way, especially in light of this passage. Way back at the beginning of his gospel, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says this, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." Now, it's been many weeks since we were in John 1. Some of you may not have been here when we had that discussion, but the Word is John's way of identifying Jesus as the giver of life, the author of life, God himself. That's a staggering claim. But what's pretty remarkable in this claim is the word dwelling that John uses. The Greek word that John uses for dwelling, do you know what it literally means? Tabernacle. Okay, remember Israel's story, right? This momentous thing, the people of Israel commemorated the fact that their ancestors camped in the desert. They tabernacled literally in tents next to God's tent, the tabernacle, this representation of God's presence. And they kept camping next to God's presence, whether it was the tabernacle or eventually the temple. People came because they wanted to be near God. And what John is saying, what Jesus is saying, is that God has reversed all of this. That God actually has come to tabernacle with us, to camp out with us, to dwell with us, to be with us. He took on the tent of human flesh. God became one of us so that he might rescue us, so that he might save us from our sin and reconcile us to himself and give us life. That's why I say that the things that Jesus hints at in John 7 and that he will later do in his death and resurrection means everything. I mean, this is the remarkable good news of our faith, of Jesus' invitation in this passage, that God, the Creator, the giver of life, became one of us. He died for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He has sent his Spirit to dwell with us, and he will return for us in the end. Thanks be to God. And of course, I say that, but there is a caveat. It's a caveat that Jesus hints at in this passage. It's a caveat that he will say a bit more explicitly as his Kairos moment approaches. And that caveat is, we have to believe him. Like, we have to receive him. We have to trust him. We have to follow him. Now, there are some things that are sure. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended from heaven. He will return to judge the world. Jesus says that explicitly in John 3. But we have to receive him as such and trust him and follow him. Or as Jesus says in John 3, we have to be born again. Born anew, born from above by the power of God. That would be the Spirit of God. Jesus says all that stuff in John chapter 3. Do you know who he says that to in John chapter 3? A man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee, who came to him secretly at night because I'm assuming he's afraid of the judgment that's going to come on him from his co-workers. Of course, we see Nicodemus speak up on Jesus' behalf, which may demonstrate that he is maybe inching towards faith. I don't know if he's crossed the line into faith, but he speaks up on behalf of Jesus. Interestingly enough, when you get to the end of Jesus' life, Nicodemus takes a stand with Jesus. He's one of the people who receives Jesus' body to be buried, which is a way of kind of telling everyone, actually, if I think I believe what he says. Nicodemus is an interesting case study. But I think he's an example of what we are asked to consider in today's passage and in every proclamation and invitation from Jesus, to ask ourselves, do I believe this? Do I believe Jesus? Do I receive him? Do I trust him? Do I follow him? Does his Spirit actually dwell in me? Does his Spirit dwell in you? You may be wondering, well, how do I know? Well, Jesus gives us a glimpse of how we might know. He says that those who believe in him, and thereby those who his Spirit dwells in, rivers of living water will flow up from within them. Does that sound descriptive of your life at all? Again, that might be a hard question to answer, so maybe we should talk about what that might look like. Is there life bubbling up within you? That maybe you would say, does that mean that there suddenly feels like there's a little bit more grace coming out of me than judgment? Do you have a peace in you that maybe passes understanding? A peace that passes understanding, you know, when it feels like the world is kind of going off the rails, like it does feel like right now, maybe? Is there a joy that is within you? A joy that endures through all seasons and through every circumstance? Are there marked changes in your life? Are you not quite who you used to be? Are you growing in patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Is your life suddenly marked by hope and love? Are you both convicted of your sins and yet you feel liberated them because of Jesus? Are you burdened by the brokenness of the world and yet hopeful that there's a day that is coming when everything will be made right and made new because of Christ Jesus? You know, if you answered no to any of those questions, that doesn't necessarily mean that you don't know Jesus. I mean, it might mean that. But it may also just mean that maybe Jesus is calling you to pay attention to the Spirit who dwells within you. That you would actually walk in step with the Spirit, that you might bear the fruit of the Spirit, that this eternal life might well up within you and spill over out of your life. Of course, here's the thing. If you answered yes to those questions, the application is the same. Pay attention to the Spirit that is within you. That is, after all, what it means to follow Jesus. To trust Him, to receive Him, to be given life in His name. Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." May that be true for all of us. Might life well up within us and spill over out of us by the power of God, the Spirit of God, in light of the good news of Jesus. Would you pray with me?